All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Got something underneath here. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this time together. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you, Father, that you grow us each day and through so many different circumstances into the likeness of Christ. Father, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, because apart from you, we would be utterly unable to make a single step in becoming more like Christ. But with you, Father, not only can we, but we are guaranteed to grow. You have promised us that you would continue this work. We take great confidence in that. We ask, Father, that you would prepare us and equip us through the study of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last time we've been talking about sanctification, and we talked about gospel motives for sanctification. And I want to review somewhat some of the stuff that we talked about last time, because it's very important, and I think maybe we need to just dwell on it a little longer as well. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. One of the things that we saw last time, and we've really seen this in several different classes in our study, is that the law has no power to make us like Christ. It provides a standard for what it is to be like Christ, but it doesn't give us any power. It has no changing power. It has no ability to propel us in that direction. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Well, let's begin with verse 2. It says, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that passage is so incredibly clear on this very issue. That is, that apart from the gospel, apart from Christ coming and living and dying on our behalf and freeing us from slavery to sin, there would be no hope. The law could not make us like Christ. The law could not conform us to itself. And the only way that could happen is by Christ coming and doing that for us and through the work of the Spirit. In verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So again, we see that the law is not set aside as a standard. Okay? The law is not the way in which we become like Christ. In other words, it doesn't give us the power to become like Christ. But at the same time, it is not set aside as a standard. That is still the standard for our holiness. It's still the standard for our lives. It's, in fact, it was God's purpose to send His own Son and to give us the Holy Spirit so that the requirements, righteous requirements of the law, would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that is such an important principle here. That first of all, that gospel motives are the only motives that will really change us from the inside out into the image of Christ. But also that the law is not done away with in terms of being a standard, in terms of being a target that we pursue. Okay? So we looked last time at some of the ways in which we use gospel motivations to stir our hearts to pursue Christ. We use the analogy of the way you would dangle a carrot before a horse so that the horse moves forward. But in that analogy, the horse doesn't get the carrot. We get the carrot. We get a continual taste of the carrot as we want more and more of what God gives us, more of holiness and more of Himself. And we need to learn to preach to ourselves, to preach to our own hearts, the truths of the Scriptures, and stir ourselves up. One of the things that we ended with last time, and I want to spend some more time on this, is the idea of cultivating the sense of the reality that we really can please God as renewed people. Because sometimes we tend to think this way. God is a perfectly holy God. And I know that everything I do is tainted by sin. Therefore, I feel completely discouraged at being able to do anything that brings any pleasure to God. Now, let me be clear. We can't do anything that's going to justify ourselves before God. Okay? There's not a thing that we can do to erase the sin that we've already committed. And there's not really anything that we're going to do where we even perfectly render obedience to God even now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about coming before God as a judge and saying, "Look, judge, based on what I've done here, you can acquit me." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going before God as our Father and receiving His smile, receiving His pleasure, because we have actually pleased Him in our walks. And I want to read you a statement that it's a little awkward language. It's a slightly modernized version of our confession of faith, but let me give it to you, and we'll struggle through the language, but I think it's, when I read this years ago, I found it very encouraging, and it's something that has continued to encourage me. It says, "Nevertheless, since believers, as to their persons, are accepted by God through Christ, their works also are accepted as being wrought in Christ." Okay, we are accepted by God through Christ because of what He's done. But in a sense, He takes our works, He polishes them up, and accepts even our flawed, weak works, our flawed obedience, and accepts that in Christ. Not as though they were during this life beyond reproach and unreprovable in the sight of God. Okay, not as though there's anything that we've done that is, you know, shining with perfection. But that, as He looks upon them in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. And we need to take that truth to heart. That even though what we render to God in terms of obedience, it might be sincere, it's still filled with weakness and imperfection, and yet God still accepts it and is pleased by it. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Okay, He just tells us right there that that's part of what He's doing. He has made us to be priests so that as we obey and walk before Him, it will be acceptable. Now, is God going to fail? Of course not. He's not going to fail in making our works acceptable. That means, and yet at the same time, we're not going to render perfect obedience, are we? That must mean that even our imperfect obedience, God can render acceptable through Jesus Christ. Okay? I want us to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There's an event here that underscores this whole thing in a very God-centered way. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And let me see. I want to pick on David Shirley. I know you were trying not to make eye contact, so I wouldn't call you, but that doesn't work in this class. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want you to read starting in verse 5 and go through verse 9. Then I've got some questions for everybody.
"The gold for things of gold, and silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers of houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. they gave for work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever has precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of God into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly.
Okay. Now, I probably should have said at the beginning, the setting of this passage is David. David was had in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to build a temple because you've been a man of bloodshed, but your son is going to be the one to build this temple. But David said, okay, well, what I'll do is I'll make preparations for it. And he began to gather the materials for the temple so that his son would have all the materials and the preparation that he would need to get started on it. And so we see here the beginning of that gathering of the materials for the temple. So let me just ask you, what was the reaction that came to all this giving? What kind of reaction was there? There was rejoicing, okay? Who was doing the rejoicing? Okay, the people and David, the king. They were all rejoicing, weren't they? The people rejoiced as they saw themselves and others giving willingly, and the king also rejoiced. By the way, he gave quite a large sum himself, and the people gave a large sum as well. Okay? Now, what were they rejoicing about? Okay? Okay? Their willingness, their giving, that they gave freely. They were rejoicing in that. They were rejoicing that they gave freely, that they all gave. Okay? Now let's go on to look at verses 10 through 16. And Kevin Hughley, let's see if your eyes are good enough to read out of that tiny Bible and read verses 10 through 16.
Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. The 15th?
16.
But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as well as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and is all your own.
Okay. Now, where did these offerings come from, according to this passage? From the Lord, didn't they? Now, obviously, they came immediately or directly through the hands of the people, but it's acknowledged here very clearly that it came from the Lord. Okay. Now, where did the willingness come from? The willingness came from the Lord, too, and that's acknowledged very, very clearly as well. He said, who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? It's not in us to do this, but it's because of all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. And let's see where it goes on down. Okay, we'll stop there, but just let's look on down at verses 17 to 19. And Amanda, could you read verses 17 to 19 for us?
Are present here, make their offering only to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. And give to me, my son Solomon, a perfect heart and your commandments, your testimonies and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temples for which I have made provisions.
Okay. Was their obedience here perfect? Do you think that they were, as they were doing this, that they were able to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves? No. No, I mean, it doesn't say that specifically in here, but we know from many, many other passages of Scripture that that's just not possible in this life. Sin remains. And that root remains in everything we do. It taints everything we do. So we know that their obedience was not perfect. Okay? Was God pleased? Okay, where do we see that? Okay.
Know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased
with the faith. Okay. Exactly. And then he goes on to say, in the uprightness of my heart, I've freely offered all these things. So he's claiming to have the kind of uprightness that it's not like this theoretical uprightness that's way up there that nobody ever actually attains to, but he actually had it. Okay. God was pleased with it. Even though it wasn't perfect, God was pleased. And God, I mean, this brought great pleasure to God. And it brought great pleasure to God's people to see this kind of fruit, to see this willingness, this freedom to give up things for the sake of the temple. And so I want us to let this sink in deeply into our souls, that God does test the heart, verse 17, and He has pleasure in uprightness. That is such a powerful thing to realize. That the God of the universe takes pleasure in my obedience, in the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of my life. And of course, the opposite is also true, that He takes displeasure in my disobedience. He's grieved. He's angered. His sorrow comes to Him. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to do the right thing in front of other people than it is when you're by yourself? Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's a whole lot easier. It's a lot easier for me to speak more patiently and kindly to my children when somebody else is in our house than it is when it's just me and them. It's a lot easier for me to keep my eyes focused in the right place when I'm with a friend walking across campus. It's a lot easier to be generous when someone around me is being generous and I want to be generous too. And I want to participate with them. And we might look at that and we say, that's man-pleasing, that's hypocrisy, or something like that. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which what's being revealed there is something that is deeply wired into our hearts. And that is that our obedience is for an audience. Our obedience is not private unto ourselves alone. But what we get wrong is the audience. We get messed up on who the audience is, don't we? We begin to think that the audience is each other. And secondarily, that's true. But even this audience is the audience of people who are made in the image of God. And that points us to the bigger audience. And that is God Himself. God is the audience. We're wired up to obey for an audience. And we need to understand that there is an audience in everything we do, even what happens in our hearts that nobody else sees. And sometimes we can be so refined on the outside, and on the inside, there's so much stuff going on there, there's so much impurity that we haven't really come to deal with because we haven't really dealt with the fact that it's just as seeing of an audience for the stuff on the inside as there is for everything on the outside as well. And the difference is that as we come to grips with this, that God sees the outside as well as the inside, it has a heart-changing effect on us. Just trying to clean up the outside for the sake of impressing other people doesn't deal with the heart at all. It might help us, you know, on the outside keep on the outwardly straight and narrow path, but it has no ability to change the heart. When we recognize that our all-seeing, loving, merciful Heavenly Father sees down to the very thoughts and intentions of our heart, it has a way of stirring us, because that's the way we're wired. We're wired to obey before an audience. Now, you know, I've probably shared this kind of thing before, but sometimes when we are dealing with a temptation, what we'd really like is when we wanted to just cut that person's head off with some choice words that we had, okay? We've got something. We had a zinger, and man, we want to say it. And by the grace of God, He restrains our lips. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times, what I'm feeling immediately after that is not, oh yeah, I overcame temptation. It's wonderful. I hear the crowds, you know, and that sort of thing. It's not like that. What I'm feeling is I got cheated. I got cheated out of an opportunity to just really, you know, make myself feel a whole lot better with what I was about to say. But if we see that God is watching, and God is doing exactly that, that by faith we're not going to hear roaring in our ears, literally, but to know that God is, yeah, He's taking pleasure as we say no to that temptation, and as we choose kindness and love and forbearance toward one another, He is pleased. And He's cheering. And the very thought that this God who sees perfectly, He sees everything, He's completely holy, and He has an infinite capacity for pleasure. And this God we can bring pleasure to by our obedience. That has a tremendous effect as we meditate on that and as we think about who our God is. Now, I also think that there's another thing that we have to marry with that, and that is the notion that God is merciful. That God is merciful. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 103. And let me say that it's really interesting how God works, because this was prepared before the events of last Sunday when we were robbed at gunpoint, and yet so much of this applies directly to that situation and all the fallout that has taken place in our lives since then. It's just interesting to see how God works. Psalm 103. But I'll also say that he has providentially allowed me to stumble across a couple of passages that really minister to me in this context since then, and this is one of them. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. It says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Wow. Now, in order to really understand that, to really understand this first sentence that He does not deal with us according to our sins, there are two things you've got to think about. You've got to think about the law, and you've got to think about the gospel. Okay, you have to think about both. Because if you don't think about the law, you'll never get the part about as we deserve. You'll never understand that what you really deserved. You'll think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and it's nice that God's treating me that way. That's kind of where we'll end up. Instead of recognizing that no, at every turn, I break God's law. There's a perfect standard. It is a completely reasonable standard. It's a standard that was made for God's image bearer, man. It brings glory to Him. It's wonderful. It's for my good. And yet, at every turn, I'm disregarding it. I'm going in the opposite direction from it. I'm trampling on God's holy will for my life, in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions. That is what what I deserve in light of that is eternal punishment. I deserve nothing better than that. And to be firmly fixed in our understanding of that is so incredibly important, because otherwise we cannot really understand God's mercy. We cannot really understand the way He treats us in light of what we actually deserve. Now, this didn't happen to me too much, but when I was in high school, I played football, and they didn't usually let me touch the ball, but I remember once or twice touching the ball, and I was an offensive end, and so I didn't really need to touch the ball very much, and that was a good thing. But every once in a while, and this was probably in practice that this happened, that I actually got the ball and was tackled. And then I found out what it was like to have 5 or 6 200-pound people lying on top of you. And I found out that is not a very comfortable place to be. Not at all. In fact, I saw day after day, moment after moment, people being tackled and piled on and all that sort of thing. I never thought too much about it. I thought, well, you know, I'm out there falling on the ground and we're falling all over each other playing football. Didn't seem like a big deal. But I had never been the bottom one on the pile until that particular time. And then I found out what it's like to have about 1,000 pounds of people not just lying gently on you, but whoo, on you all at once. It's like having a piano dropped on you. And you know, to think about what happens at the college level, now they're not 5 200-pound guys, they're 5 300-pound guys, and I'm really amazed that these quarterbacks can get up and walk away, you know, play after play after having that happen to them. It's amazing. Usually, you get the breath knocked out of you when you hit the ground, and then they lie down on you, and it takes about a minute for people to get up, so you're just praying that you won't pass out and so that you can have your next breath. Now, the reason why I'm going into detail on that is because experiencing the crush of people's weight on top of us. And what I want you to think about is that as an analogy for feeling the crush or the weight of the law in our lives. That what we need to do is we need to let the law pile on so that we feel the weight of it. So that we feel how heavy it really is. How high its obligations are. And what the punishment is for disobeying it. It's not that we just want to sit there and wallow in discomfort. But the point is, if you don't really understand what you deserve, you'll never understand who it is that we're dealing with as our God. We'll never understand how merciful He really is. So we need to learn to pile the weight of the law on ourselves. Okay? Again, not to condemn ourselves, but so that we understand how merciful God is. And we rejoice in that. And that has a heart-changing effect on us. To get to know this glorious, merciful God that is ours. So that's what I want you to think about here from this passage. It's not just, don't just read by that quickly and say, you know, it really is nice that God had mercy on me. But to pile up and say, oh, again and again and again, I've turned away from Him. Again and again, I've been unthankful when He gave me blessings. Again and again, He has rescued me and I failed to give Him thanks, or I failed to pray for the things that I ought to, and yet He gave them to me anyway. And He rescued me from the end result of this direction that I was going. And over again, we see the mercy of God. And that is the kind of thing that moves people toward Christ, toward becoming more like Christ. Not just by being told, this is what you ought to do. Okay, the law has no power to change our hearts. But a merciful God, getting to know a merciful Heavenly Father, has a radical heart-changing effect. Okay, now there are two areas that I want to very briefly touch on. And I think for the sake of time, I'm gonna skip one of them. What I've got a handout that has. I'm not gonna give this to you yet. Just give you a little carrot here. This has two sides to it. On one side, it's some scriptural guidelines for fighting anxiety. And on the other side is some scriptural guidelines for fighting sexual temptation. And the reason I chose those two sides, not that those are the only two sins that we can deal with, but it was because I feel like that probably if there is a besetting sin for many women, it's anxiety. And if there's a besetting sin for men, it's fighting sexual temptation. And so I wanted to kind of hit those two main things, and I'll hand that out when we're done. But I want to focus some on fighting the sin of anxiety. And this has certainly been of some application to me and my family this week, even though, like I said, I prepared all this before that. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to begin with verse 25. And while you're turning there, let me ask you this. What are some areas where you experience anxiety? Let's get real practical here. Or where you are tempted to be anxious.
The future.
The future. Okay? Just not knowing what it is. Yeah. Where the food and the clothes and all that sort of stuff is going to come from. Yeah. Right. Okay. Anything else? Okay. All right. Talking with unbelievers. That's a good one. Feeling like, am I going to have the guts to say what I need to say? Am I going to have the clarity to say what the best thing to say in that situation? Am I going to be received poorly? They're going to say, get out of here, you fundamentalist, or something like that.
Okay. Waiting for results from things and having to wait for something that you're really anticipating.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good example. Waiting for a test to come back that you're not sure how you did, waiting for a standardized test, waiting for a medical report, something like that, waiting for a police report, waiting for the detectives to do something, those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's, and it seems to, whenever there's that free moment in your mind, it sort of comes back and you start to replay it again and regret and wish you could do something differently or wrestle over what you should have done and that kind of thing. Now how do I remedy it and all that? Okay. Any other things? Everything. Yeah. We just don't know what we're gonna. We don't know what we're gonna face, do we? And boy, I tell you, like I said, our situation last week. We left the baptismal service last Sunday afternoon. Had absolutely no idea that we were gonna be in danger of our lives just a few minutes after that. And you know, everything seemed normal up to that point. And you just never know. You never know what's gonna happen. There was a moment, and I don't want to focus too much on this, but there was a moment where I walked to the woman and I thought, you know, this could be it. I mean, it was just that moment of feeling like, you know, if she pulls the trigger, I'm done. That's it. And just having to rest in the Lord. And I'm not sure how much I was resting in anything. There were so many things going on through my head at that moment. But anyway, other things. Well, these are sort of representative of a lot of different issues that we face on a daily basis, don't we? So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And let me read this for you. my heading here says, do not be anxious. Thankfully, Scripture doesn't leave it at that, though. Let me just say that. We're not just told, don't be anxious. That's a bad thing. Don't do it. End of story. There's a lot more to it than that. We're not just given what we're to do, but we're given why. And that's why, even though I haven't filled this out today, that's why I talk about gospel motives. Because God has not just given us rules, but He's given us reasons. He's given us whys. And He knows that our hearts are wired to respond to these things. And so let's see what it is that our heart ought to respond to here. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay. So, what is the root of anxiety here? What do you think is the root issue? Heart issue. Lack of faith. Lack of trust in God. Not believing that He's really good. That could be it. For some people, it might be not believing that God's powerful enough. That's not something I think this group typically will wrestle with. But somewhere along the line, if we're thinking this shouldn't be happening, okay, then we've got to face one of those things. Either God isn't powerful enough to stop it, or He's not good and doesn't want to stop it. Or a third one is He's both powerful and good, but He's just not wise enough to figure out a way around it. Okay? And those are the kinds of issues that really come down that it comes down to. And for us in particular, I think it's probably that we begin to, at least in the back of our minds, entertain the notion that God isn't really good, that He really isn't worth trusting. Okay? Now, notice also in this, well, not so much in this passage, but think about what anxiety leads to. Too often, anxiety leads to beginning to try to work out deal with the anxiety by using methods that God has not allowed to take care of that anxiety. Okay? It might be that we're trying to get our minds off of it. So we go out and get drunk. That's a simple way of dealing with it. Okay? Or it may be that because you're concerned about not having the food, the clothes, etc. for tomorrow, you begin to hoard. You begin to hang on to everything. You begin to hold on to your things too tightly. Okay? That's sort of the sophisticated person's version. The unsophisticated person's version is just to go out and take stuff that belongs to other people. Okay? All these things can come from a heart of anxiety, which comes from not trusting God. And it's interesting how so much of what this class is about was prefigured, I guess, in your sermon, because one of the points that I want us to realize is that the things that tempt us to anxiety are going to come. Jesus said every day has enough trouble of its own. There's going to be temptations to anxiety all the time. No matter how much planning you do, no matter how much advanced preparation you do, how much caution you use, how much insurance you have, or whatever it might be, you're not going to be able to insulate yourself from anxiety. These things will come into your lives. The important thing, though, is how we respond to them. And they come for a reason. They come because God wants us to see the root issue. He wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to learn to trust even when the outward circumstances don't immediately suggest a solution to us. Okay? So now, what are the motivations that are given in this passage for dealing with anxiety? Okay? God is faithful. Very good. God is faithful. He knows what we need, doesn't He? It's not like He's missing the information. God, if you just listen to my prayer, you know I need this. He knows that.
I think the motivation comes from the illustration you make just about the birds of the air. You know, God takes care of them. You know, surely if He takes care of them, He'll take care of us.
Okay.
Motivation to trust God in
heaven. Right. Right. And it really sort of makes us look ridiculous, doesn't it? Because the thought that if God is taking care of these birds and these rabbits and these squirrels, things like that, then surely man, made in His image, He would take care of. I mean, it's a no-brainer. You know, you take care of your car a lot more than you take care of your skateboard. You know, and that's kind of the difference there. The dignity and worth of man is made in His image is so much more valuable. And yet we see all around us that God's taking care of all of His creation. So surely He should take care of us. Okay? Any others? Okay. Well, there are various issues, specific issues, that I think are issues that lead to various types of anxiety. Risk is one of those. Weakness, decision making, opposition from others, the loss of whatever for Christ's sake, life, possessions, sickness, and death. These are all various avenues through which anxiety comes into our lives. And Scripture has motivations that deal specifically with each one of those. And so when I hand this out, I want you to take some time to meditate on these things. And I have for this one, there are 14 different thoughts or points that deal with this issue. And then in terms of sexual temptation, there are 12. And I'm going to just split them and let them go around in two pieces. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to use this as a way of meditating. I have actually used that sheet as something that I would just look at one of them each day and make that a thought that I meditate on for that day to equip me to deal with whatever issues of anxiety or sexual temptation come across my path and begin to build that into my thinking. And that's the way in which I would suggest you do it. It's not that you just, when you're in the moment of sexual temptation, you think, flee youthful lust. Okay? That's not how it works. You don't just quote a Bible verse and all of a sudden it goes away. Okay? This is something that's supposed to change our thinking and change our desires over a period of time from the inside out. It has to be part, and I say at the bottom, it must be become a part of our thinking by meditation, prayer, actings of faith and consistent obedience. And they're not like talismans or something that you, like a garlic that you hang around your neck to scare off the vampires, something like that. Or if you just quote it, then you're okay. But it's something that's going to change us as we chew on it, meditate on it, believe it, and continue to act faithfully on it. All right. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You have not left us simply with instructions on what to do, how to think, what to say, But you have given us so many motivations over and over that flow out of your gracious character, that flow out of your holiness and out of your steadfast love expressed toward us. Father, help us to take these things to heart, to build these things into our way of thinking and our way of loving and feeling. And Father, help us to grow to be more like Christ as we exercise faith in your promises that you've motivated us with, that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.